Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews. Looking tonight at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. A sobering passage tonight. The title of the sermon is A Fearful Expectation of Judgment. Judgment, to be sure, in the face of unrepentant sin, but salvation and hope and life to those who would, in faith, turn to God. Let us then hear and listen carefully to this reading of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 down to verse 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, how we thank you for the precious promises which we rejoice in and receive gladly. But we thank you, Lord, too, for the warnings which cause us to tremble, which awaken us to the seriousness of our sin, but also fill us with thankfulness for the way Christ has redeemed us from it. Lord, help us to take to heart this sober warning about the fearful expectation of judgment that comes upon those who, having heard the word of truth, would not believe. Help us, Lord, to be among those, not who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is, the more we know, the more we have, the more of the kingdom that's been revealed to us, the greater our responsibility to live for him and to bear fruit for him. The more we know, the greater responsibility that we have. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus also tells us the same thing on the negative side. He speaks of those for whom it would have been better if they had never even heard the way of righteousness than having heard it and turned aside. Why is that? Well, because the punishment will be worse for those who have heard the gospel but refuse to believe and to repent. Now, that's difficult for some people to understand. I mean, after all, the Bible sets forth eternal judgment and eternal glory in heaven and hell. How can we think of degrees of those things? They seem pretty absolute. Well, think about it. I mean, it's one thing to die in your sin without ever having realized that there was a way of escape. Perhaps you just resign yourself and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. But can you imagine the extra torment upon those who heard the way of salvation, heard the way of Christ, heard it with their own ears and had somebody present it to them in a compelling and powerful way, but they refused to believe? Have you ever kicked yourself because you made a bad decision? People look back at the stock market and they say, oh, look at that. Back in 1999, the stock market was worth 10,000 bucks or 10,000 points. If I had just bought something in the stock market then, I'd have tripled my money. They kick themselves over lost money. Can you imagine how bad you'd kick yourself over the loss of eternal life? You see, the Bible has this principle: the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. To hear revelation, to hear God's word, is a great blessing. Inherently, apart from whether or not we receive it or not. But every time we see revelation, whether it's in nature, And more especially when it's in Scripture, and when it's powerfully presented before us, that presents before us responsibility. Our primary purpose in hearing the word proclaimed is to submit ourselves to it and to hear and to know that responsibility. And it is then to ask God for grace that we might have the strength to fulfill it. We are not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of it. But sometimes the Scripture puts that point, that same point, in pretty strong, stark terms. It doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31 is such a passage. Now, it's interesting, and we need to remind ourselves, that it's couched within two other passages that are positive and actually quite gentle. We have in verse 19 to 25 a strong encouragement that we might pursue and obtain the full assurance of faith through Christ. Likewise, in verses 32 and following, which come right after this sober warning, we have a kind of gentle comforting of the people, reminding them of what they have already suffered and how God's fruit is evident in them, as if to say, look, I gave you that sober warning, but understand that that's not what I expect for you. But nevertheless, when he actually gives the warning, he puts it pointedly. And the warning is simply this, that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what remains for us? A fearful expectation of judgment. That's it. Nothing else. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There's no more mercy. There is simply a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, we're going to look in detail at this passage to understand exactly what that means and to whom it applies. But we must at the outset appreciate the pointed character of the warning. It's a sober one. To persevere in deliberate sin after hearing the knowledge of the truth means that all you have is a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, there's still the chance for repentance, isn't there, as long as you're alive? Praise the Lord for it. We know that if we're in Jesus, that we have forgiveness and that we're freed from that judgment. But we must allow those words to sink in. If we are not in Christ, if we are not trusting Him, that's all we have. A fearful expectation of judgment. Now, if you don't think that that's a serious thing that bothers people, let's just think about this just for a second. How angry do people get when you share some Christian truth with them today? How angry can people react if you just explain part of what God says sin is? It's amazing the reaction you get from people. I can remember one time I was at a nursing home giving the afternoon message after songs. I had a lady come up to me after I preached the gospel. It's pretty simple. I just said, look, no matter what you've done, however sinful you are, God can forgive you. And He will forgive you if you repent. And a lady came up to me afterwards. She was so angry at me. I said, why are you so upset? She said, don't you realize some of us work really hard to live good lives? And you're saying here that people who've lived unrighteous lives, who've done whatever they've wanted, God's just going to forgive them and accept them? You realize how offensive that is to people like me who've lived a good life? She's pretty upset at me. I tried to explain more, but she didn't want to say anything. That's just somebody who didn't like the gospel, the positive part of the gospel. How do people react when you tell them that they may be sinning? Well, how do you react when somebody tells you you're doing something wrong? You get a big smile on your face and say, oh, thank you so much, brother. I'm glad you told me I'm a sinner. No, you don't. You don't like it. You react to it, even as a Christian, where you know you need that. That's how I react. We need at times to be hit square between the eyes with this truth, that in our sin, apart from Christ, all we have is a fearful expectation of judgment. The unbeliever feels it. That's part of why they react so strongly when you poke them there. The unbeliever spends enormous amounts of energy creating philosophies of life, culture, ways of speaking and acting and living and interacting to suppress that very thing. But there is indeed in our sin nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. Well, we need to look more carefully at that so we can rightly apply it. We need to study this passage in its detail here. And so in order to do that and to appreciate what he's saying, we need to do three things. First, we need to see that this expectation is because of unrepentant, serious sin. That's the first point. It comes from unrepentant, serious sin. Secondly, it's a fearful expectation that comes in the midst of great revelation. It's against great revelation. And then thirdly and finally, it's a fearful expectation of judgment that comes from God himself. So we need to see again the nature of the sin is unrepentant and serious. We need to see that it's a sin against revelation in its fullness. And then thirdly, we need to see how it's a sin against God himself. Let's look at the first point. He leaves the people here with the fact that outside of Christ, in their sin, there's a fearful expectation of judgment. But what kind of sin is he talking about? Because, of course, if you say this kind of thing, that if you've sinned, you have only a fearful expectation of judgment, what might people conclude when they hear that? Well, what might you be thinking right now? You might be thinking, well, if I go on sinning deliberately, and I've heard the truth, well, I still sin. So does that mean that all I have is a fearful expectation of judgment? Man, if that's the case, I'm doomed. What should I think about that? Is that what this passage is talking about? No, it's not. This warning against sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth is not dealing with the sins of weakness and inconsistency that still beset all of us. How do we know that? Well, because earlier in the letter, he told us exactly how Jesus looks upon us in those kinds of sins. And how does he look on us? Well, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus became like his brothers in every way. Why? So that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Likewise, the same thought continues in chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that sympathetic, merciful high priest has what to help us in our time of need? Grace. Grace. When this warning speaks of this fearful expectation of judgment, it's not applying that to us in our weakness and ordinary struggle in our lives as Christians. We know that from the book, if you just compare the two passages. God interacts and he deals with those differently. Now, let's be clear. All sin is sin. Even the smallest sin deserves judgment. Okay? There are some sins, however, that go so far in their heinousness that they disqualify you from having a credible Christian profession. For example, you can say you're a Christian and sometimes get angry with people. You need to repent of that anger, but anger can coexist in a true believer's heart, even though it shouldn't be there. It can be there. It doesn't condemn you to hell in itself if you're a Christian. However, if you say, I'm a Christian, and murder the person next to you, can you be a Christian? No, you can't be a Christian, of course, unless you repent sincerely of that murder. But of course, if you're saying you're a Christian and then right then you murder somebody, it's pretty inconsistent. God says there's other things that are inconsistent with a credible profession of the Christian faith. Okay, living in adultery, unrepentant adultery. And any other list of things. There are sins that rise to become so heinous, they are absolutely inconsistent with a Christian profession. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, which is in the background here, we have some more helpful distinctions that I think illuminate what he's getting at here in this passage. If you go back to Leviticus, of course, in the first few chapters, you remember that there's a long list of unintentional sins and offerings that are given for those unintentional sins. And you might be saying, well, what are all those unintentional sins about? Well, remember, there's a lot of ceremonial regulations that had to do with food that you're to touch and places you're to go and what you could touch and what you couldn't touch. And sometimes, you know what? You just didn't know that the thing you had touched was unclean. It was unintentional because you were ignorant of the fact that you were touching an unclean thing. But in addition to those unintentional sins for which offering needed to be made, they're still sins. The Old Testament, Leviticus and elsewhere, describes what it refers to as high-handed sin. Let's look at a couple examples of this. One is in Numbers chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 30. It says, when the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he be his native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Again, there's high-handed sin. And what is that? That's when someone reviles the Lord by despising the word of the Lord, the direct commandment of God. Now, you'll notice back in 27 and 28, it speaks about a person sinning unintentionally, a mistake, that atonement shall be given. The high-handed sin, however, is classified and handled differently. Look also at Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 to 13. Here again, we have a statement about a man who acts presumptuously. Okay, high-handed sin. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord our God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. High-handed sin. Now notice here, what defines the high-handed presumptuous sin? It's when there's a priest of the Lord, the church in its formal ordained capacity comes to somebody and says, this is what the Lord says. And that is said before the Lord. Note the language. Before the Lord, your God. You're right before the Lord. The priest tells you exactly what you need to hear and do, and you say, nope, not listening. Now, that's a little bit different, isn't it, than the person who unintentionally sins and is grieved for it and is sorrowful for it and brings the offering. You see, this is, as described in the Old Testament, high-handed or presumptuous sin. It's a sin against revelation in a very direct and powerful way. Whether it's the word of the Lord, whether it's the word of the priest. It's not just the general failings of the people. There's plenty of ways that God makes gracious provision for those and he deals gently with them. But to the rebel who says to God, I don't care what you say, I'm doing whatever I want. That is a high-handed and presumptuous sin. Indeed, if we're to think of it in modern church terms, and by modern church, I mean the way the New Testament church would work. This is a stubborn refusal to repent after the process of formal discipline has taken place. Now, what's the process of formal discipline? Well, Jesus explains it in Matthew 18. Somebody sins against you in a private personal sin. First thing you need to do is go to them and talk to them about it. You don't go to Facebook and tell everybody in the world what they did and get everybody on your team. You go to them personally, and you talk to them about it. And hopefully, you win your brother or your sister. And if you don't, you go back and you pray for them for a while. And then if that doesn't work, you go, Jesus says, with another person along with you, and you try to persuade them and convince them as a witness. And if they still don't listen, what do? Jesus says, you tell it to the whole church. In other words, you come to the church leaders, and you set your dispute before them, and you have a formal process of determining, did somebody do something right or wrong here, and who's right and who's wrong, and you come to a judgment, you come to a verdict. And when that's done, if that person still, after having been told by the person whom they've offended that they have sinned, after having that confirmed with a witness, and having that confirmed by the whole church leadership assembled, if they still refuse to repent, what do you have to do after that? Jesus says you have to treat them like a tax collector. You have to treat them as if they're not in the church. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, you have to hand them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, the goal is, in that discipline, to restore them, right? The goal is to win them, is to help them to see that they indeed have sinned. But the point here being, if you have the whole full force of God's revelation, the means that he's appointed at the certain age for you, and you refuse to listen, you've committed high-handed sin. And if you do not repent, if you remain in that sin, Hebrews is saying, just as the Old Testament said, what do you have left? You only have the fearful expectation of judgment. Again, until you repent. That's the point. To leave you with that fearful expectation of judgment, to sober you, indeed, in a spiritual way, to terrorize you so that you'd wake up. You think of the story of the prodigal son. Everybody loves the story of the prodigal son. But think about what God did to that prodigal son. Where'd he end up? Eating pods with the pigs. Now, if that's all you heard of that story, that there was this prodigal son that sinned, and then God judged him by making him eat pods with the pigs, you'd say, oh, that's kind of a cruel and unusual punishment. But what was the goal? And what happened to the prodigal son when he was eating those pods with the pigs? He said, this wasn't my idea of bacon. He said, here I am eating pods with the pigs, and the servants back home are eating better than I am. I'm going to repent. And he does, and he's restored. But how does he repent? He only repents because he had that fearful expectation of judgment. He got to that miserable condition. You see, the fearful expectation, the goal of it is restorative. It's to wake you up, and it's to wake us up. Again, even if we don't find ourselves that low in our rebellion against God, it's still important for us to hear it, isn't it? To remind ourselves that even when we see the smallest temptation, the seed of destruction is within it. Indeed, this sin that's in view is, again, not the ordinary struggles of the believer, but it's the high-handed, presumptuous sin that is committed against revelation of God. And that's the second point. Again, we've gotten in a preliminary way to see how this is a sin against direct and clear revelation. We saw that in the Old Testament passages. But note here, as you look at the letter, how this point is emphasized. Indeed, we have a comparison here between Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. Moses and Jesus are compared. It says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The law of Moses and Jesus. Now, it's interesting because normally when people compare the law of Moses and the revelation that comes through Jesus, it goes something like this. The law of Moses brought judgment, but Jesus brings grace. Now, is there truth in that? Yes, there is, in terms of emphasis. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. John speaks that way. But is that the whole picture? No, it's not. In fact, both Moses and Jesus do bring judgment. In fact, it tells us that the law of Moses and its judgment was nothing compared to the judgment that will come against those who sin against the Son of God. Why is that? Well, we go back to Hebrews chapter 3. You remember Jesus and Moses compared? Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the Son over that house. If you sin against that house to destroy it, the servant's going to be upset at you, but who's going to be more upset? The son over the house. What's going on here exactly? Well, we need to remind ourselves of the way the author to the Hebrews compares and contrasts these eras and phases of revelation. In the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets and many times and in various ways. God spoke through them. It is truly God's word, but something greater happens when the son arrives. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. And that word of the son comes with greater authority than the words of the prophets. They're both equally words of God. Don't misunderstand me. The one is an indirect revelation. The other is direct. The one comes through earthly types and shadows and visions and dreams. The other comes directly through the Son of God and his Spirit come in fullness. You see, what we find here as we look closely at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, is that there's a number of things, a number of details that reveal that this sin is against a greater degree of revelation than had come in times of old. We have intermixed in here a number of types and shadows and language that require that recalls the typology. For example, we have sacrifice mentioned here, right, in verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Likewise, in verse 29, we have a reference to the blood of the covenant. Now, of course, these directly refer to Jesus as the final sacrifice and the one who brought the blood of the eternal covenant. But they also recall the Old Testament sacrifices, which in a lesser way did reveal Jesus. Again, you remember how the animal sacrifices revealed Jesus? We went over this a few weeks ago. Well, the animal sacrifices in a way revealed Jesus in his perfection, didn't they? How? Well, what did the lamb need to be in order to qualify? It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish, and in that way revealed Christ's sinless perfection. Moreover, it had to be a year old. It had to undergo a process of growth, maturation, and development, just as Jesus, too, had to go through a course of obedience, even growth. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. The animal sacrifices were created flesh that could shed blood, just as Jesus took on flesh, not the flesh of animals, but the flesh of humans. And both, of course, animal sacrifices and Jesus, were vicarious. They were substitutes. The animals would have, the offerer would put their hand on the animal and transfer their guilt to the animal. And so also Jesus transfers our guilt to him to bear it on the cross. You see, the judgment, the fearful expectation of judgment that came from setting aside the law of Moses had to do with profaning those holy things. See, the greatest sin you could commit in the Old Testament was a sin against the holy things. Well, how much worse should it be if you sin against the holy things having come in fullness, namely the Son of God and the blood of the covenant that he brings? The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. Or think of this image of the fire of fury that will consume the adversaries. What's that remind you of in the Old Testament? Well, it reminds me of several episodes. I'll leave out Sodom and Gomorrah for tonight. But fire and brimstone did come down and destroy that city and its evil and rebellion. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? What happened to those folks? How did they come to an end? They rebelled against the word of God and the ground opened up. And what happened? The fire came up and consumed them because they sinned against God and his servant and his revelation and his holy things. Or think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who did not worship properly before the Lord. What happened to them? Fire came out from the sanctuary and consumed them. Why? Because of their high-handed, presumptuous sin against holy things. That sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? Well, it's nothing compared to the eternal fires of hell that are held out for those who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they hear him. You see, the greater the revelation, the greater the degree of responsibility and the greater degree of punishment. By the way, this is part of the reason why Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as an eternal sin. We don't have time to get into it all tonight, but it's not a blasphemy against the Son of Man, it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Jewish leaders saw Jesus, through the power of the Spirit of God, cast out demons. And what did those Jewish leaders say Jesus was doing? Casting out demons by whom? Beelzebul. Jesus, of course, points out the absurdity of that. He's like, really? Look, Satan's evil, but he's not stupid. He's not stupid. You think he's going to cast out his own minions? I mean, we can think of a lot of leaders that would do that, destroy their own people in foolish pursuits. But not the devil. He's not dumb. Even though they saw the most powerful pointed revelation of the presence of the kingdom of God in their midst, the Holy Spirit working miracles and casting out demons, they not only refused to believe it, they said, that's the work of the devil. And Jesus says, look, you're guilty of an eternal sin. Why? What greater revelation can you get that God is real and that Jesus is the Savior and he brings the kingdom? You're acknowledging that there's demons, you acknowledge that there's a devil, and you acknowledge that they're God. And when you see the clearest possible evidence ever available for the truth and reality of that, you reject it. Jesus says, there's nothing more I can give you. You've sinned against eternity because what you just saw was the presence of heaven ahead of time, and you said, it's not heaven, it's hell. Now, I don't think he's dealing with the unpardonable sin here in Hebrews chapter 10, but you get the analogy. The higher the degree of revelation that you receive, the greater the responsibility. Indeed, we have an implicit contrast in terms of the greater degree of revelation from old to new. But notice in verse 26 how he brings in revelation right at the outset. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after what? Receiving knowledge of the truth. Sin against higher, greater knowledge is more heinous and serious before God. That's why the greatest sinner in any congregation is the pastor. Because he's the one gifted and equipped to proclaim and understand the revelation of God. The pastor who believes that that makes him smarter and better than everybody is an utter fool. It means he's more responsible. And that's it. The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. And this is a theme throughout Hebrews. We know, of course, all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, this very principle was laid out for us. We were told that we need to pay more careful attention. Why? Because the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have Jesus himself, God himself, bearing witness in signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, testifying to it. We've got to pay more careful attention because a greater word has come. Indeed, we're told later in chapter 12, if they did not escape, verse 25, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. And this sin is not a sin in ignorance. Again, sinning deliberately. Again, we saw how it's a high-handed, deliberate sin. And that means it's defined by the fact that it rejects clear, full revelation. This is a person who knows the Christian faith, in other words. They've been taught. They know better. It's not as if they can say, well, I hadn't really studied the Bible enough yet, and I messed up. God deals gently with us, especially when we're young and stupid. I'm referring to myself there, and I'm referring to us spiritually. Because when we're young Christians, we do some stupid things spiritually, don't we? You might say, Pastor, why do you got to say that word stupid? Because the Bible uses that word to describe us, okay, in our foolishness. God is merciful with us in our spiritual stupidity. When we know better, he's not a happy camper, is he? And that's really the last thing we need to realize about this sin. Not only that it's a serious, unrepentant, high-handed sin. Not only that it's a sin against greater revelation, but most fundamentally, it's a sin against God. Notice how the centrality of God himself really comes to the fore here. First of all, in the triune God. Not just a sin against one person, but all three persons. Verse 29. It speaks of the fact that you have trampled underfoot whom? The Son of God. Now, if there's a Son, what else is there? If there's a Son, there's a Father. You can't be a Son without being a Father. And who else is outraged here? The Holy Spirit of grace. And in verse 31, more generally, who else is in view? The hands of the living God. Again, the New Testament is an age of full revelation, but the sin, the high-handed, deliberate sin in view here, this deliberately continuing and serious sin, is right in the face of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's in the face of God the Son. In fact, it's a trample him underfoot. You go to the Son who died for you, who suffered reproach for you, and you stick him under your feet. And you say, this is what I think of you. And the Holy Spirit you profane. Consider an ordinary thing the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. You see the contrast? You outrage the Holy Spirit by your profane, unholy attitude and conduct. And likewise, God is described as the living God, God the Father, the one who gives life to all. Again, this is a sin against God and God himself. But it's more than that. It's not just a sin against the persons of God. What does that elicit on his part? Well, it's wrath, isn't it? You see, if we think of this fearful expectation of judgment, we can't think of that in the abstract, as if it's just some bad things that are going to happen to us. Where does that punishment come from? It comes from God. The Holy Spirit throughout the Bible is described as the source of joy for the Christian. Profound joy, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see the contrast here? To the one who sins deliberately and in a high-handed way, profanes the holy things, the spirit of joy becomes the spirit of holy outrage. Likewise, verse 30 indicates that this judgment to come comes from God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance presumes wrath. And this isn't sinful vengeance, getting even. This is a holy vengeance, because God is so pure in his eyes that he cannot even look at iniquity. There's a fury of fire, an outrage of the Spirit, a vengeance, a holy vengeance coming from God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not just a sin against revelation in the abstract, but directly against God himself. We need to let that sink in. When we find ourselves, or we observe others, especially if we find ourselves ever in a situation where we've been caught in sin and we are refusing, stubbornly refusing to repent and acknowledge it, we need to take heart this warning that what we're doing is not just preserving our righteousness or our right cause or refusing to be humble. What we're doing when we sin in that high-handed, serious way is we are absolutely desecrating and making filthy the holy things of God. There remains for us only one thing, no sacrifice for sins, but only the fearful expectation of judgment. We need to let that sink in, but we also need to appreciate the Lord's mercy and grace even in this moment. For if you look at the end of this verse, verse 30, you'll note that these two verses, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, where do they come from? They come from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, of course, is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses celebrates in poetic form all that God did for his people. Now, I want you to think about this. How long did it take for God to get to the point where he finally left them with this, the fearful expectation of judgment? Did it happen right away? No, it didn't. The Lord is loving, gracious, compassionate, slow to bear anger, and abounding in love, but who will also by no means clear the guilty. The Lord was merciful. Even the fact that you get to this point where this warning must come and be applied at certain times, preceding it is the patient grace of God. You remember when God was at the point where he was like, that's it, I'm done, I'm going to destroy this people. What did Moses do? He stood in the breach and he said, Lord, don't destroy them. Take me instead. And the Lord's hand relented. And so for years, God put up with Israel in their weakness, their stubbornness, even their high-handed rebellion, until he finally left them with it. But even then, that was not the end. He left some survivors, he left some faithful, and from them he grew the people of Israel. Even, you see, getting to this point reveals God's grace. But we also know that after this point, God's grace is still held out. Even in this life, when somebody gets to the point where they're under church discipline and all the words that can be spoken have been spoken to them and they still refuse to repent, that fearful expectation of judgment can be alleviated through sincere repentance and faith. But how grateful we are, and how that the author goes on in the next verses to, yes, give them this sober warning, but also point them to the clear signs that this is not what they would expect. He points to their hard struggle with sufferings, with their public exposure to reproach and affliction. They're becoming partners with those who were so treated. He points to their Christian faith and their perseverance in it. Yes, he points them to their weakness. He chides them for not knowing more. But he likewise reminds and goes out of his way to show how they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. And so for us, dear church, we are in the same position. We need that sober warning of the fearful expectation of judgment that would come upon us if we are entwined and caught in the deceitfulness of sin. And we need that so that we might have a better grasp and sight of that better possession in heaven. He tells us, for this reason, even though he gave that warning, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Instead, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see the author's wisdom and care in how he handles this. He leaves them, yes, with that sober warning of the fearful expectation of judgment, but also with the tempered comfort that they are confident of better things. And so are we. So we need that same thing, to be kept safely on the path and road to heaven, that we may endure and persevere in the will of God, that we may in the end receive the promise. Indeed, because we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages of Scripture which give us clear and sober warnings of judgment to come for sin. Lord, it unsettles us. Yet, Lord, sometimes we need to be unsettled. Lord, it awakens us. Sometimes, Lord, we need to be awakened from our sleep. But we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who endured that judgment on the cross, the fire of fury of the wrath of God for our sins, who laid down his life once for all as a sacrifice to atone for them, and now lives and reigns in heaven and deals with us in mercy and in compassion, in our weakness and in our sin. Lord, may he continue to grant us mercy and give grace to help in our time of need. For we ask this in his name. Amen.